And we have two scripture reading passages. The first comes from Romans chapter 5, the verses 1 through 11. Our sermon, of course, comes from 1 Peter 3, so we'll read afterwards the context there as well. Romans 5 verse 1, Paul, he's concluding his argument, his discussion about how we are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. And he writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter 3 verse 8, and you'll notice in verses 10 through 12 there's a quotation that Peter, he's quoting from Psalm 34, actually the stanzas that we sang after the reading of the law. So verse 8, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now our text. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So far. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think I would have to spend a whole lot of time trying to convince you this morning that our world is changing, and changing very quickly at that. It wasn't long ago that Canada belonged to the Christian West, along with the States and along with Europe. And it was easy to take for granted that we lived in a Christian country. In fact, unless people were very obviously Jewish or Muslim, or, as happens to be the case in the Fraser Valley here, Sikh, it was assumed that everyone, more or less, was Christian. And this allowed Christians to engage freely in society and culture, and to practice their faith without any real resistance, to make basic assumptions about acceptable norms. Well, those days, they're pretty much gone. Faithful Christians are now the ones who stand out. Faithful Christians are the ones who are being challenged by our society today and told, well, we need to change. We need to adapt or die as a religion. And so whether it's in the field of science or morals or politics, whatever it happens to be, Christians now face scorn and criticism and even discrimination unless we learn our society's new tricks of toleration and compromise. Well, truth be told, the golden age of the Christian West, if you want to call it that, it was a pretty unusual period of history. And the reality is that Christianity, more often than not, it attracts, it even ensures suffering. Christ, he said so himself. He said, keep in mind, the world hated me first. It's going to hate you. But we don't need to look far. Just think of Christians in the Middle East, Christians in North Korea, Christians in China, Christians in Canada. Well, this was also the case when Peter wrote his letter to the early Christian church, his two letters, actually. It was the time of the Emperor Nero, and Christians were now facing widespread persecution like never before. And so our text this morning has plenty to tell us about living in a changing world. It's not easy for us always, as Christians, to face this shift in our culture, to learn the necessary way to navigate in this dangerous world that God has placed us, to continue witnessing in this world. But this doesn't mean selling out to our culture. No, it requires renewed commitment to following Christ, to trusting Him as Lord, hoping for His return, and imitating His example in the meantime. So I've summarized the sermon under this theme, a ready defense, facing persecution for Christ's sake. And we'll look at two things this morning. The first is this, in the knowledge that you will be blessed. And secondly, by making a case for the hope that is in you. Well, if you take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll see that Peter, he's taking the time to instruct his readers about relating to others in a godly way. And he goes through the list in chapter 3, subjects to the government, slaves to masters, wives to husbands to wives. And then in verse 8 of chapter 3, Peter says, okay, all right, listen up. These are the Christian virtues you are going to need if you are going to seek to live lives of harmony and godliness. And then he lists them. We read them. Unity, sympathy, brotherly love, humility, a willingness to suffer evil without retaliating. And the reason for this kind of life, as Peter explains by quoting Psalm 34's wisdom teaching, is that practicing righteousness is obedience to God in daily life. This is the path of God's blessing and His favor. This is God's will for His children in Christ. And because they are His children, We read in Psalm 34, this quotation, God will watch over His children. He will watch over the righteous. He will hear their prayers. But not evil people. No, he writes that they will experience God's wrath. They will experience God's judgment for their disobedience. And so our text, it begins after this beautiful assurance of God's care and blessing with a rhetorical question. A question with an obvious answer. Peter asks, he says, if everything that I've just written about is true, if it's God's will, if it's God's desire that you live for righteousness, then who can harm you? Who can harm you if you're eager to do what is good? Well, I'm sure when Peter's first audience read this question, some of them would have answered, well, who's going to harm me? Do you want names? Things had changed dramatically for Christians around the time this letter was written. Christians were facing widespread persecution. There are even stories about Christians being burned as torches in Emperor Nero's palace garden. Was Peter unaware of how difficult things were for Christians at this time? Was Peter living under a rock? Well, he wasn't naive. His whole letter, just read it later today, his whole letter, it speaks to the difficult situation in which Christians were living. He calls them exiles. He tells them to rejoice in their sufferings and their fiery trials. He encourages them to be comforted, knowing that Christians throughout the world are facing the same sort of trials because the devil, that prowling lion, is seeking someone to devour. So what's Peter saying here? Well, on one level, Peter, he's stating a general rule in life, something like a wisdom proverb. If you're a good person, if you don't lie, if you don't cheat, if you don't steal, if you don't murder, if you don't hate people, yeah, then generally speaking, you're going to get along with other people. But if you don't, if you're full of bitterness and selfishness and pride and greed, well, that's when you run into difficulties with other people. And this is what the book of Proverbs is all about. It's about the ways of wisdom and the ways of folly. So Peter, what he's doing here is he's describing the way of wisdom. God's perfect way for human flourishing on this earth. When you seek peace, when you live for righteousness, you will typically flourish. Nobody's going to want to harm you. And that's often been our experience in life too. If you work hard, if you treat others with respect and dignity, then generally speaking, yeah, they're going to treat you the same way in return. But as the saying goes, there's an exception to every rule. And the devil and sinful people, they don't always recognize, or rather they refuse to recognize the value in godly living. And the problem, it was becoming more common for Christians at the time Peter wrote his letter, I've already said that. And it's becoming more common in our experience today too. What passed as honorable and loving and kind and good 20 to 30 years ago is now labeled by our culture and our society as bigoted and as discriminatory and as hateful. Public attitudes are changing and the effects are becoming more noticeable. Just think about the refusal to grant accreditation to Trinity Western's law school. It's been going on for years here. Or the government of Ontario and the government of Alberta, I don't know about here in BC, but their agenda, their attempts to force their sex agenda on the Christian schools. Instead of righteousness, our culture is displaying self-righteousness. Hatred and opposition are taking opportunities away from us. That cost us money, that cost us our jobs, that affect our ability to receive government-recognized diplomas. And so our time of suffering, our time of persecution, our time of facing ridicule and scorn, rejection for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Christ, Well, it's here. We don't have to wait. But we shouldn't lose hope. Even in a changing climate where harm seems to be coming our way more and more. And this is Peter's point. The hope of persevering comes when we understand Peter's words about harm in an ultimate sense. Peter is talking about harm in a Romans 8 sense. And here Paul writes in Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Nobody. Nothing can jeopardize us, can harm us, can harm a Christian's status as elect. This is what Peter calls Christians in his letters. Elect. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of His blood. Well, what a way to start a letter. Because of this status, he continues, we have an imperishable inheritance, salvation, future glory, eternal life, and it's being kept and guarded in heaven by God Himself. And if that's the case, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Well, Peter follows up his question and he quotes one of the Beatitudes spoken by Jesus. He says, "Know this, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Well, how is Peter able to say something like this? Well, really, there are only two reasons that could be behind a statement like this. Either this is the talk of an insensitive ivory tower theologian who has never known what it means to scream with pain, or this is the talk of a disciple of Christ who has seen, who has experienced pain and suffering at a level most of us will never experience. Well, this is Peter talking. This is the man who denied Jesus 3 times around a charcoal fire, John 18, who was restored to discipleship and then told he would die for his Lord as an under-shepherd. This is Peter who went on to live his life for his Lord, to suffer for his name. Just read through the book of Acts and you'll find story after story of Peter praising God while he's preaching the gospel, while he's facing opposition, while he's being thrown into prison. These aren't the words of some naive scholar who's telling us today, you know what, being a Christian, it's easy. Praising God, not a problem when you're suffering. Peter knows. He knows without a doubt that the reward of heaven, the blessing of God, will more than compensate for any suffering we must endure for the sake of Christ, for righteousness' sake. And therefore what he says, it's not empty, it's not pointless. Suffering for righteousness' sake, it's not beyond God's control. It doesn't go unnoticed by God. He sees everything. That's why Peter quotes Psalm 34. He sees when his children are being persecuted for obeying him, for striving for righteousness. He is pleased when his children show that they value him above everything else. When they courageously, with the blessing of a clear conscience, remain faithful, even when facing persecution. So by speaking of blessing, Peter, he calls Christians suffering for righteousness' sake to the hope of heaven and blessed life eternal. He says, persevere because it's worth it. It's worth everything. Hope in the Lord. Peter, he moves quickly from discussing God's protection and blessing in the middle of persecution to four practical considerations, and so do we into our second point. He lists four characteristics we must possess in faith if we are to be effective witnesses to an unbelieving world around us. And it's these. He's going to talk about fear, hope, gentleness, and a clear conscience. So let's walk through these. Well, as with anything, foundations are crucial. So Peter, what he's going to do is he starts with the wellspring of life, the heart. And he says that Christians are people whose hearts need to be filled with fear when interacting with others who aren't believers. But the fear that Peter is speaking of, it's not the fear of man, the fear that he demonstrated in John 18 when he denied his Lord. No, Peter writes in verse 14b, he says, "Have no fear of them, mankind, nor be troubled by them." You see, this kind of fear, fear of man, it immobilizes, it paralyzes, it prevents us from witnessing for our Lord, for righteousness' sake. And so Peter writes in verse 15a, he says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Now, you probably noticed that in verse 15a, there's no word fear. He doesn't use the word fear. Instead, he talks about hallowing Christ as the Lord of your heart. Well, Peter, he's actually making a reference to Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah 8, the Lord, he declared to his people that the nation of Assyria was going to come and wipe them out, to drag them off into exile because of their sin. But then right in the middle of Isaiah chapter 8, there's this beautiful gospel hope in verses 12 through 14. And Isaiah, he tells the people that God will be with them if they trust his word, if they maintain integrity. And so he writes in Isaiah 8, verse 12 through 14, he writes, "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary." Well, it's not hard to see why Peter, he uses this passage to encourage his readers within the context of suffering and persecution. Of course, what we find in 1 Peter 3, it's not identical to Isaiah. Peter, what he's done is he's substituted Lord of hosts for Christ. But the point is very much the same. When God is set apart as the Lord of your heart, we are filled with a holy fear toward him. A holy reverence that recognizes who he is compared to everything else. He is almighty. He is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything, including our lives, including the suffering that comes our way. And that's why Scripture calls the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom. Jesus Christ, set apart as the Lord of our hearts, is the acknowledgement that must take place as the counterpoint to the fear of man. And when this happens in our lives, when you set Christ apart as the Lord of your heart, of your whole life, when you give him his due reverence, when you fear him as he should be feared, there will be no room in your heart for other kinds of fear. And it's this holy fear, this reverence for Christ, it drives out all other fears. It makes possible an honest and an effective response during persecution. And again, what's more is when you recognize Christ as Lord, when you're suffering for Christ's sake, you will recognize that he is sovereign in all of this still. And if that's the case, what can man do to me? My Lord, my Christ. My Christ will keep me body and soul in His care. Well, what more do you need? What's stopping you from living your faith out? With most of us filled out a survey answering the question, why don't you share your faith? I think our answers would probably be very similar to most other Christians. Fear is consistently ranked as the number one reason why we don't share our faith. So if you look at our text, you can see the logical progression that Peter is making. If our hearts, if our lives are filled with a holy fear for Christ, then our inhibitions, our excuses, they just melt away. And so you become prepared. You become prepared as a Christian to respond to whatever comes your way. And that's why Peter writes in verse 15b, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that you have. This is where we get our English word apologetics. It comes from the Greek word in this verse that we have translated as defense. The Greek word is apologia. And obviously, this doesn't mean that as Christians, we need to walk around apologizing for our faith. I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. Sorry. But it means giving a reasoned defense to people who ask you about your faith. In the context of this letter, it shows that every single one of us is called to do it. Apologetics is not limited to academic specialists. Peter is writing to exiled Christians scattered throughout the empire. He's not just writing to the theological heavyweights of the early church. He's not just writing to Paul and James and Barnabas. He's writing to Christians. And he tells his audience, he tells us that we all must be prepared to give an answer to anyone at any time. Now, it's true that not all of us are called to be preachers or teachers or evangelists. But our text is telling us today that all of us should be familiar with Scripture. For example, we shouldn't be hiding behind closed blinds when Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door. Any single one of us should be capable enough to explain to them from Scripture why Jesus is true God and not just the greatest of creatures. Yeah, it's a tall order. But the Lord of your heart, Jesus Christ, is telling you, is telling me, that we all must be prepared to explain why you believe in Him. Why you act the way that you do. So what does Peter say they'll notice? What does he say that they'll ask you about? The hope. The hope that's in you. Not faith or love, but hope that perseveres, even in persecution. It's a hope that unbelievers don't have, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 or 12. Your Christianity, your hope, it will stand out. It will be evident, and it will inevitably lead to questions. Why do you hope? Why are you a Christian? In fact, what's the point of being a Christian or living a righteous life if it means sacrificing so much all the time? Then why not cheat a little? Why not enjoy sex outside of marriage? And why not get drunk or high whenever you feel like it? Why waste your hard-earned money and give it to the church? Because Christ. Not because I need to earn His love or His forgiveness. He's already given it to me. I've repented for my sinful way of life. He has forgiven me. He is Lord of my life, and I hope for His return. That's why I live the way I do. See, Christian hope, it's not wishful thinking about the future. Like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. No, Christian hope, as we read about in Romans 5, is a sure confidence about the future in Christ. We trust that God will protect us. And we hope that one day He will return to right every wrong, to wipe away every single tear. We hope because of what He's already done in Christ. Think of this. In Genesis 3, God, He promised salvation through the cross. And He came through in Christ, in the fullness of time. And therefore, we are already righteous in God's sight. So when Christ promises to return, when God promises to return, we take Him at His word with confident hope. It is certain. And this hope, it motivates, it informs, it shapes our godly walk as Christians, individually, corporately. It shapes our ethics, it shapes our priorities, it shapes our expectation of a new heaven and a new earth, it shapes our expectation of a universal kingship of God. It changes the way we look at life here and now. And it makes us look beyond it all. And so our eyes are fixed, hopefully, on Christ. Past because of what He's done. Present because of what He's doing in our lives. And future because of what He will do. So when that moment comes, during your lunch break, in the classroom, over the fence with a neighbor, on your Facebook wall, wherever it may be, in the grocery checkout line, when you're asked to defend, to give an answer for the hope that is in you, how are you going to do it? Well, Peter writes that it should be done with gentleness and respect. Sometimes Christians, they think they're being persecuted for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake. But really, how often isn't it the case that they're being persecuted because of their unchristian, their sinful actions that cause arguments and conflict? There's a church in the States called Westboro Baptist Church. I'm sure most of you have heard of it. It's profiled itself as the voice of judgment on our culture. And some of the things they say are probably true. But the way that they do it, it amounts to hatred being dressed up as Christian piety. Well, Scripture is clear. There's no room for disrespectful, for arrogant, or insensitive explanations of the gospel. This is what Paul writes in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, that we should conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let our speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So in our conduct, in our conversations, we should strive to show honor and love toward God, but also to those whom God has placed in our lives. Of all people, Christians, we should be keenly aware about grace and the need for humility and meekness and repentance. We are undeserving. And yet Christ died for us while we were enemies. Romans 5. And so, we should imitate Him. But gently, respectfully, clearly, but boldly in all of this, explaining our hope in Christ, the Lord of our lives. Finally, Peter adds that our defense should be done while keeping a clear conscience. And the reason? So that those who slander your good name and your behavior will be shamed when your actions demonstrate otherwise. Now imagine if we were to publicly criticize the world around us, and then it was discovered that in our private lives, our lives looked nearly the same. That behind closed doors, we drank too much. That we weren't faithful in our marriages. That we gossiped and that we slandered and that we were filled with pride and greed. Think of the damage to Christ's church that has been inflicted when leaders of the church have been exposed as liars, as adulterers. Satan and the world, they just love hearing these things. It undermines the gospel. And that's why our private walk should match our public talk. In all things, there should be consistency and godly integrity, a clear conscience. We're not hiding anything. From our perspective, we don't know how this will affect our questioners. Some of them may need to be shamed into repentance by our godly walk, so that they glorify God on the day of His salvation. That's what Peter writes in 2 verse 12. Others may continue to be filled with hatred and anger toward Christ, toward Christians, until the day that they die. But regardless of the outcome, Christ, through Peter's words, is calling all of us to live for righteousness' sake. And if it's God's will that we suffer for this, so be it. May He give us the strength by His Spirit to stand firm. May He use these opportunities to conform us more and more to be like Him. For this reason, Peter adds, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that's God's will, than for doing evil. And here, Peter, he reminds us of these two groups in Psalm 34. The righteous and the wicked. It's better to belong to the first than to the second. It's better to suffer for good now, to be conformed to Christ now, for His sake, than it will be to suffer the wrath of God for eternity. And this is the perspective we need in our changing world. When we believe it, it gives us hope. Hope in Christ. Hope for His blessing. And it gives us the strength to persevere. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Amen. Let's sing in response from Psalm 33, the stanzas 1 and 6.